Well, good morning, everybody. Some time ago, two men were walking in New York City. Busy, busy streets. If you're familiar at all with metropolitan areas. Lots of noise, lots of confusion. One of the men was something of a city dweller, a man from the city there. The other was a Native American, an Indian man, who was visiting and doing business in the city. And as they walked along amid the hustle and the bustle of downtown, the Indian man said, "Wait a minute, I hear something." And the other guy said, "What?" He says, I hear a cricket." And his friend said, "You hear a what? A cricket?" "Yeah, I hear a cricket." His friend said, "No, you don't. I mean, listen, you can't." He says, "Oh, yes, I do." And he went over to one of those tubs, you know, those things that are buried in the ground circle. It's like a one-tree forest. They make them in cities, you know, so that you can see greenery. And he went over to this thing, and he dug around under the leaves, and there, sure enough, was a cricket. There was a cricket. And his friend said, "I cannot believe that you heard this in the midst of everything going on. It's just fascinating to me. That is amazing." And the Indian man said, "Well, not really. It depends on what you're listening for." And he reached into his pocket. He said, "Watch this." And he grabbed a handful of coins and he threw them on the sidewalk. And every head for 100 yards turned around. Guidance, spiritually, has a great deal to do with what you're actually listening for. These past few weeks, we've been talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And being a Christian is far more than just fire insurance, as you know. It is far more than simply saying, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my sins. I figure I'm pretty much on my own from now on, but now at least I can have a Christian funeral." There's more to it than that. When the Lord takes hold of your life and you become one of His children, He actually takes an active part. In fact, He takes the supremely active part in guiding who you are and where you go. And any real Christian is concerned for that. In fact, last week when I ended the service, I made a comment which offended some. I said, if you're not concerned at all for God's will in your life, if you never question guidance, if you never say, "Lord, I want to know your direction," if that isn't a concern for you, you're probably not a Christian. And I don't care if you go to church every night of the week and you know all the Christian jargon, if you're not really concerned for God's will in your life and for seeking guidance from God's Spirit and concerned to be in His will, you're probably not a believer in Jesus, and the first thing you need to do is give your life to Jesus Christ so that when you die, you will go to heaven. And between now and then, you will walk with God. Every Christian is concerned. Now, I also mentioned not to worry a whole lot because the Lord doesn't want us to be worrying about His will. He does want us to be aware of it. So for the last week and this week, as we talk about the work of the Spirit within us, we've been talking about guidance, an item of real concern for real Christians, and an item of no small confusion, I might add. We've had a lot of folks back and forth as Christians. We've all known people who've been quite confused, and we ourselves at times, a little bit uptight about, you know, "Lord, where do you want me? What do you want me to do?" Different circumstances present themselves. We come to the Lord. We say, "Lord, show me what to do. I don't want to make a mistake here." As we've been looking last week and this week, we've seen some principles of how the Spirit of God actually dwells within us and motivates us and moves us in the direction in which He wants us to go. We've been learning how to listen, actually. That's what we've been talking about. Let me review just a little bit from last week before we turn to fresh passages this morning. If you were with us last week, you'll remember the ways in which the Holy Spirit speaks to His people, to Christians today. And I will just briefly review these. I won't re-preach the whole message, although I was tempted, but I will refrain. Five ways in which the Spirit of God can be heard, and it really can be said, "I heard the voice of God." Sometimes Christians are hesitant to say that, and others perhaps are a little too eager to say it. But it can be said truly, when the Lord speaks in our hearts within us in these five ways that we'll see here, that you can say, "I have heard the voice of God on a particular topic in my life." And you'll find that these five things we mentioned last week are not like lightning bolts out of heaven. They're not They're not super dramatic for the most part, which disappoints some. But when you find that he is at work in these things, you will have heard the voice of God in your life. Five ways in which he speaks. Number one, through biblical instruction. Remember, we looked at Acts chapter 2. Don't turn there this morning. But biblical instruction, because God's word is supernatural. It's written by the Holy Spirit. And it truly does shape the mind of the redeemed person. A redeemed mind is notably susceptible to God's word. And God uses his word to carve our lives into the image of Jesus. We don't tinker with our lives, remember? We allow the Holy Spirit of God through the circumstances of our lives to teach us, to carve our lives. And the way he does it, the knife he uses, or scalpel, or sword, however you want to see it, is his word. It is his main shaping tool for the way you think. And you'd be surprised how many guidance problems that people confront them or are confronted with are solved by a simple understanding of some of the basics of who God is and what's important to him. See, a lot of times we get the idea that he's sort of our assistant in successful living. In fact, you get that impression by reading a lot of stuff that is published by Christians these days. They sell well. But a lot of it gives you the impression that God's main purpose in life is to keep you happy. He's like some cosmic psychiatrist who's there to be called upon to give you advice to make your life more successful. But that's not it at all. He actually has a plan. And the question is not whether he's going to help you with yours. The question is whether you're going to help him with his. And it is in that that we find guidance. And God's word reveals that, you see. You steep yourself in his word, you start finding out certain things are very important to him. Well, if they're important to him, and they're not important to us, I'll give you three guesses who's wrong. So when you're saying, God, I want your will, I want guidance from your Holy Spirit, first place to go is biblical instruction. The Holy Spirit uses that to shape how we think, and a lot of the problems that we run into in terms of guidance simply dissipate when we have made God's purposes our purposes. So biblical instruction. But then secondly, from last week, remember, Christian thinking, redeemed thinking, what the Bible calls wisdom. That's what the Bible calls wisdom. In James chapter 1, remember verses 5 through 8. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We looked at that passage. This is redeemed thinking. This is the work of the Word steeping the redeemed mind so that the Christian evaluates what's facing them right now with regard to God's will. In Romans 12, remember, the Apostle Paul said, you'll be able to prove or test God's will as it's coming along. You'll be facing situations, and if you're thinking like a Christian and your mind has been steeped in the Word, you will know, the Holy Spirit will prompt you with this knowledge as you're going along, how to respond to different things. This redeemed thinking. And that doesn't sound very glow-in-the-dark kind of I've found the will of God stuff here. This is kind of seems kind of mundane to us. But my friend, I guarantee you, this is supernatural guidance from God. One of the problems among Christians is that they don't realize that a redeemed mind doesn't always feel supernatural all the time. But it is. The life of Christ inside of you, teaching you through his word, sometimes feels like simple study. But then there are those moments when, because of what you've been learning, something pops up in front of you and you say, wait a minute, I know how to respond to this. There was another time I would have responded in a different way. But God has spoken to me on this subject through his word and in redeemed thinking that is supernatural. So it starts with the word of God, goes into the mind of the believer. And this is very much a part of understanding the will of the Spirit of God in us. Redeemed thinking, or what the Bible calls wisdom. Third, divine providence. Divine providence. Not a city in Rhode Island, not a hospital here in Medford. But a theological reality, a biblical reality, there are parts of your life you cannot change as much as you would like to, and God actually uses those. The Holy Spirit is behind that. You say, well, how can he be? This thing is painful. I don't believe he could possibly be behind something painful that's outside of my control. But he can, and he is. In all the biblical writers from the Old Testament through the New Testament, you check it out, they all rested in the arms of the Mighty One, okay? The Everlasting One. We do too. There are aspects of who you are, aspects of where you live, aspects of the way you think, and the circumstances of your life that you can't change, they're beyond your control, and sometimes you're struggling against it. So do I. We say, Lord, I want your will. Get rid of this thing. And he says, it is my will. It's staying because I want your life to shape around it. It's the shape of your life. What if the bush said to you as you trimmed it, I don't want to be that shape? You would say, shut up, bush. What are you doing talking to me? Well, you know what? That's actually an illustration. That and pottery, these illustrations are used in the Bible with regard to God's will in our lives. Providence. The whole idea that God sees ahead and has arranged certain things out of our control that we simply need to live with and understand God is at work in this thing. So much peace centers in the Christian life on simply realizing there are some unchangeables. There are some things that have happened I cannot change. I will live within them. I will trust that God is redemptive in them. And all of a sudden, a whole new way of viewing it comes about. And I encourage you to trust the providence of God. Well, I said I was going to be brief here. And I lied. But it was providential. I have come to a conclusion about myself just to kind of, I mean, you know, how does it work out, you know, in my life? I am... In terms of ministry, I'm pretty much a West Coast of the United States of America kind of guy. And sometimes people say, well, have you ever considered ministering in other parts of the country, other parts of the world? And I say, no, they don't get my jokes. Now, see, there's a providential reality to this. I communicate like a West Coast person. And in this coming fall, Christopher White has talked me into going to Russia, and I think it's just because he wants nobody to get my jokes. There's a time to stretch and a time to go beyond the current boundaries, but I know that even when I'm over there teaching through an interpreter, that my real root system is here. It's part of the providence of God, I am convinced of. Now, in your life, there are aspects like that. I mean, they're different than mine, but it's good to come to peace with that. It's good to say, this is who I am, really and truly. I'm not hiding behind it. I'm not using it as an excuse to be carnal. It's just simply the shape of who I am. This is where God put me. This is what he's made me. I'm not something else. I'm not better. I'm not worse. It's just the way I am. That's trusting the providence of God. And I'll tell you, it takes some wisdom to get into that. Because the world's always telling you, change yourself and this and that. And sometimes the Holy Spirit tells you that too. So you have to be wise in trusting the areas of your life that cannot, and God has made it clear, will not be changed. And then let your ministry and your walk with God shape around those things. Accept them. That's part of dealing with providence. So the biblical instruction, redeemed thinking, divine providence. Number four, internal witness. Remember that the Holy Spirit of God does speak right into our hearts at times, putting a feeling or an impression or a nudge. I call them nudges. Just a little bump in a certain direction that the Lord will give you from time to time. And it's not audible usually, okay? People say, did you hear the audible voice of God? And I'm thinking, not since I stopped smoking certain things and not since stopped taking those other pills and I haven't heard audible things. People say, well, then how can you tell the Spirit's working? Any Christian who's walking with the Lord knows when they receive some sort of a nudge from the Lord. Now, here's what people do. And remember, the passage we turned to was in Nehemiah chapter 2, where Nehemiah said, God has put this in my heart to do for Jerusalem. It is that aspect of putting it in your heart that is a reality, and don't let people tell you that God never does that. People who say that are afraid of the craziness that other people have who blame everything and a lot of crazy things on the Holy Spirit. And so you find these two extremes. Some people who are so sterile in their approach to the work of the Spirit, that they will not admit that the Holy Spirit nudges them and moves them and gives them direction personally. They won't admit that, and they don't want anyone else to, because they've heard too many horror stories, or they've seen too many crazy people who claim that God did this or God did that, and it obviously wasn't so. But my friend, biblically, you want to just go to the Word of God, there's no question in God's Word that the Holy Spirit does indeed, within the parameters of the Word and Christian thinking and divine providence, does speak to the hearts of his people. So when he does that, you should say, Lord, is this you? And he will continue to bear witness of that over a period of time if it really is him. You also find, and we looked in Colossians 3:15, That part of this internal thing is not just a nudge in a certain direction, but the decisive peace of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule. Remember? And it means to call the shots, to be the umpire. You'll hear Christians say, I don't have peace about doing a certain thing. Well, when you hear that phrase, they're quoting Colossians 3:15. They may not know it. They may have just learned it from being a Christian for a while. But it's actually from Colossians 3:15. To say, I have the peace of Christ in a certain area of my life. And sometimes that peace will transcend what is logical to us. Sometimes we'll be peaceful about something that we think we ought to be pulling our hair out over. But the peace of Christ is there, you see. This is part of an internal work of the Lord. The Holy Spirit leads us through internal peace at very decisive moments. And then finally, number five, family input. As Christians, we belong to each other. And there are so many passages that we could turn to, there's just dozens of them in the New Testament, that remind us that we learn from one another and we need the confirmation of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Their giftedness in our life, their impact on our life, which is why you need to be connected to a body. You need to have Christian friends. You need to have people who know you well enough to call you on your stuff. Know you well enough to tell when you're fibbing to yourself and to them, you see? Now, what this does is, as a believer in Jesus, when we say, Lord, show me your direction in my life, Christians around will confirm it. And if they say, I think this is a huge mistake in your life, chances are it is, and you should sit down and wait until you're, if they're right on Christian friends, until they say, you know, I agree with you. I think God's at work in this area. There's a huge safety factor in all of this. A lot of people blast off on their own, you know, and they get what I call the Elijah complex, that there's nobody else serving God, Lord, it's only me. And they get out into this mentality where they're not taking any kind of advice from other Christians. They're not bouncing any of their thoughts off others. Kind of a dangerous space to be in. We find in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit uses people around us. So in those five ways we find guidance, we hear the voice of God: biblical instruction, redeemed thinking, divine providence, internal witness, and family input. And I would put those in order, and I'll stand by that. I do believe those are in order of importance. And if you want to ask about that, feel free. I'd love to talk about it if you question the order of those things. But I would suggest those to you. Now, here's the situation. This morning we're going to look at some fresh passages, and I want to mention four errors. This area of guidance can get people tripped up, and I want to mention four errors that I've found that Christians fall into. We'll turn to four different passages, and we'll discuss these errors to stay out of as we begin to press forward, saying, Lord, guide my life. Let's begin in Colossians chapter 2. Usually you don't have to wait this long to open your Bible on a Sunday morning here at TCF. Some of you were thinking, come on, let's get into the Word. Colossians chapter 2, so here we are. But we're going to make up for it by flipping back and forth a lot in your Bible this morning. Colossians chapter 2. This morning we're talking about four errors in guidance that people, Christians, make, that they should watch out for. Ways of thinking about guidance from the Holy Spirit that are not true. It's Colossians 2:18, and here's the error. Thinking that every vision, thought, or idea is the guidance of the Spirit. This is an adolescent kind of a mistake that Christians sometimes make. They know the Holy Spirit is working within them, and so they mistake every thought or vision or experience or dream or whatever. They think every single one of them is some sort of directive from the Spirit of God, and they forget that the human mind is capable of self-deception. And look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. The Colossians were suffering under some very bad teaching, and Paul writes to them to get them back on track. Colossians 2:18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. That means the idea is you'll be holier if you beat yourself, that idea. And the worship of angels, interesting, isn't it? Have you guys noticed how much angel worship is going on? You're watching TV recently, they've got new angel shows out, and But you'll wait a long time indeed to hear the name of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, for whom all the real angels really work, by the way. But on television, the fake angels will never talk about Jesus. Do you ever wonder about that? You should wonder about it. Most of the theology on those shows is rancid. It's just humanism, basic humanism. And you end up worshiping angels. But regardless, no charge for that. He says, don't worship angels. He says, these people are worshiping angels. And then notice, he says, taking his stand, these false prophets, taking his stand on things or visions or whatever he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, and he describes the Lord Jesus. Here's the situation. Ideas, even what you think is a vision from the Lord, can be inflated without cause by a fleshly mind. And it happens. In fact, a lot of times, this is what discredits legitimate spiritual direction in people's lives, is people who blow things way out of proportion that they have come across. Years ago, when I was pastoring in Southern California, a particular book was written by a pastor up north in the northern Midwest, matter of fact, and he insisted that Gabriel, the archangel, had appeared to him and given him a specific message for the church. He wrote this book, and of course it sold because people were interested in that kind of stuff, and he acquired a lot of notoriety and all kinds of things, and of course it was not true. The stuff he said didn't come true. It served to simply confuse thousands upon thousands of people and discredit the ministry of the gospel in a great deal, in a great many ways. And you guys probably have your own stories to tell of things you've read, things you've seen, where people took what they thought was a vision or a feeling or an idea, blew it way out of proportion. What's going on here is the fleshly mind. The human mind is an idol factory. And it will generate idolatry even in the areas of what we think is spirituality. In fact, it's a very subtle form of idolatry. So be careful of that. Not every idea that comes into your head comes from the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid to test them. I remember someone telling me, you know, when I was a young believer, just beginning to grow, people told me about their spiritual experiences, you know, and you've heard stories, and how the Lord had spoken to them to do this or that or the other thing. And I remember sitting in the cafeteria. I didn't tell this story earlier. But I remember sitting in the cafeteria at Biola University and having this thought come into my mind, stand on the table and sing the doxology. I mean, really, I thought that. And I thought, I was petrified because I really thought it was the Holy Spirit telling me to stand on the table and sing the doxology. And you know, once you get into a loop, a mental loop like that, and you don't test it and say, how is that going to serve the glory of God? How is that going to actually bring glory to Jesus Christ? You don't put it to the test biblically and start asking yourself these questions and say, is this really from the Holy Spirit? If you're never taught to do that, boy, it can drive you right around the bend. Well, I did not do it, but it wasn't because I was so spiritually discerning. It was just because I was chicken. And afterward, I thought I had kind of disobeyed the Lord. It took me a while to kind of get through that, realize that isn't what he was calling me to do at all. Just a feeling, a thought, and it was getting blown out of proportion by my fleshly mind. But sometimes it feels very good to blow those thoughts out of proportion. Sometimes it makes you the star of the show, you see. And people can very easily get caught in that. Be careful. Not every thought of yours or somebody else's necessarily is really from the Lord. Put it to the test. So there's error number one, thinking that every vision, thought, or idea is really the guidance of the Spirit. Error number two is thinking that spiritual guidance comes all at once. You see, because here's what we would do if we were in charge of the universe is we'd lay out this map, see, and tell everybody everything right up front. That way there'd be fewer mistakes. Have you ever felt as you're going along through life, Lord, I'd make a whole lot fewer mistakes if you just tell me ahead of time about some of these things? I think it's kind of poor planning on his part, that he doesn't tell us this. Or, instead of saying that, which sounds blasphemous, we say, well, I must not be understanding, because since I know God's at least as good a planner as I am, and you see how the twisted thinking? See, since God is at least as good a planner as I am, and since I, as an imperfect planner, would plan everything, I must assume he has, and I must therefore assume I'm not getting it all. So I will dig into all this mysticism or whatever, because what I'm looking for is the foolproof, every detail blueprint for what God wants in my life from beginning to end, so that I can dodge all the obstacles, so that I can see ahead of time everything that's coming at me and understand every circumstance in which I find myself. But you want to know something? It doesn't work that way. Turn to Acts chapter 16. You know what? Acts 16 will set you free from that feeling of being totally unspiritual because you don't know everything that's going to happen around you. Acts 16, the Apostle Paul on a missionary journey, finding out as he goes what God's Spirit is up to. Some of you thinking to yourself, well, I thought Paul always knew. I thought he got up in the morning, the Holy Spirit gave him a to-do list, everything went fine, you're going to cast a demon out here, you're going to, you know, make this magician blind, you're going to go over here and preach the gospel, they're going to beat you up and throw you out of town. I mean, if that were true, Paul would have worn, you know, thicker clothing. Verse 6 of Acts chapter 16. Now they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian regions, having been, look at this, forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Wait a minute, just stop right there. Forbidden by the Holy Spirit? What that means is they set off on this journey, heading out under the Lord's anointing. No question, God was with them. And yet they went up into Asia to preach the word, and it wasn't happening. The Holy Spirit, in whatever way, doesn't say how he conveyed to them that the door was closed, but there's no question it was. What's wrong with preaching the gospel in Asia, Lord? I don't know. I don't know. What's wrong with my not being able to witness to a certain person on an airplane some time ago? Why is it that I just couldn't make it happen? It wasn't because I'm chicken. I'm not afraid to talk about Jesus. It just, no openings came. Nothing happened. It was like, just, could it be that even something as good and as true as preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit can say, not here and not now? Can he close a door like that? You bet he can. But what I want to point out, what's interesting, is it happened to the Apostle Paul, which means he didn't have a blueprint, or he would have not bothered going up to Asia and bumping against a closed door. Lest we miss the point, he goes to the next area. Same thing happens, verse 7. They came to Mysia, and there they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So, boom, like a pinball, boink, boink, off in this direction, oop, can't go there, off in this direction, boop, can't go there. And, you know, about the second or third time that happens in your Christian life, you're thinking, I must be a dunce. I must not be catching on. You're in good company, my friend. The Holy Spirit doesn't give us everything at once. It's a trap to think that real planning from God, real guidance from God, will come in some giant lump of wisdom that will answer every one of your questions. Well, verses 8 and 9, he really did have a genuine vision from the Lord. Proof was in the pudding. He went over to Macedonia and started the church at Philippi, whose letter we have to this very day, and his journey went on. But the point here is, he learned as he went. If it's good enough for the Apostle Paul, my friend, it's good enough for you and me. Furthermore, I'm convinced, though I won't go into the proof for it, but we can talk about it if it raises a question. I'm convinced the Lord Jesus Christ himself did not know in any given day what the Father was going to bring across his path. I am convinced that's why he spent so much time in prayer, and that's why he demonstrates that to us, to live day by day by the power of the Holy Spirit. Get it out of your head that when you're really spiritual, you're going to know everything that's happening. You're going to be able to interpret every difficulty that comes your way. It just isn't so. I remember, again, back in my Biola days, I planned to go. Looking back, when I tell the story to people who say, well, how did you get into the ministry? You know, people ask pastors that. How'd you get into the ministry? Well, I went to Biola University, and I went there for 7 years, crammed a four-year course into seven, and so on and so forth. And it sounds like it was all well planned, but I guarantee you guys it wasn't. It wasn't well planned. My life has never been planned. I called a friend the other day and I said, I'm sorry to interrupt you. He said, my life is chaos. You cannot interrupt chaos. And sometimes that's exactly the way I feel. And when I look back on it, my first year at Biola, I wasn't heading for the pastorate. It was the last thing in the world I wanted to do. I was headed to be a professional photographer. I was going to go to Brooks Institute. And after 1 year, I thought, okay, 1 year, Lord, of studying your word, and then I'll be set for life. And I'll go be a Christian photographer and make money and be famous. Well, he said, no, you need more than 1 year. So I stayed another year, you know, and then by that time it wasn't photography. Then it was psychology. Then I was going to be a Christian shrink and make money and be famous. And over the years, every year, it was like he came up with a new excuse to keep me there. Do you ever feel like that? Lord, you're just making excuses to keep me where I am. Now, would you let me get on with my life? Looking back on it, what he was doing was year by year, moment by moment, giving me what I needed for the next few months or for the next year. You don't get it all at once, and if you can't plan more than just a little ways ahead of you, that doesn't mean you're not spiritual. And we hear all this stuff about plan your work and work your plan. I was talking with one of our guys the other day about men's ministry, and he said, well, our philosophy is plan your blow and blow your plan. That's what happens. You got to be flexible because you're going to get God's guidance one step at a time, and you may not be able to see more than one step. People say, well, how far do you plan what you're doing? And I'll be honest with you. And you may be disappointed in me, but I'll be honest with you. I don't plan all that far in advance. A few weeks. Sometimes things have to be planned a few months in order to make them happen. Rarely more than a year in advance. I'll make another confession to you. When we came up here to start this church, I only committed to 1 year because I didn't know if there was going to be enough fruit. Honest. Now, people say, gee, you know, you must have this great faith. You know, you must have known all this was going to happen. No, I didn't know anything. I didn't know where our next meal was coming from. We were living out of a mailbox, for Pete's sake. I said, Lord, if we don't see fruit, we're just going to die. A little pile of bones, Trail Christian Fellowship. It'll just be... Okay, but then at the end of 1 year, there was fruit. So I said, okay, one more year. At the end of that year, there was more fruit, and so on and so forth. And I'm not doing that anymore, okay? But you look back, and you realize God gives you what you need for today. There's an old illustration that I use regularly, and I'll use it with you again, about the man taking off in a small airplane, and he can't see the end of the runway. And he says to the tower, I can't take off. And the tower says, you're cleared. Take off. He says, I can't. And they said, why not? He says, I can't see the end of the runway. Well, how far can you see? Well, about halfway. There's fog. I can only see about halfway. And they said, well, okay, you go ahead and take off. By the time you get to halfway, you'll see the other end. It's true. I have a little thing in my office, a little carving. It says, ready, fire, aim. So, stay flexible. Because you're only going to get probably enough guidance to get you through what you're going to have to face. That doesn't mean planning is wrong, but man, the longer into the future you plan, the more flexible you ought to be about that. Because the issue of guidance doesn't happen all at once. It comes moment by moment, day by day, in the wisdom that God gives you to face the circumstances that you're facing right now. And when you look back on it, you see a pattern, but not when you're in it, usually. Okay. So error number one, thinking that every vision or thought is really the guidance of the Spirit. Error number two is thinking that spiritual guidance comes all at once, which it doesn't. It comes a little at a time. Error number three is thinking that effective guidance will mean an easy life. Oh, big, big problem among Christians. I know that God will be guiding me because my life will go along smoothly and it will be easy and I'll be able to serve the Lord without any big-time distractions or hassles around me. Hogwash. Turn to Nehemiah. Back to Nehemiah. Now, it took the first service a long time, so we'll see how long it takes you. Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, after the historical books, before the wisdom books and the prophets, Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 5, I want you to find this verse. There's this little word at the end of chapter 5 that just really makes you think. Now, let me give you the story. The background here of Nehemiah is that Nehemiah was a Persian executive for Artaxerxes, the king of the world. You guys finding it? Well, I know we're in trouble when everybody's helping each other. It is there, isn't it? I promise. It's good to help each other. You need the body of Christ. Nehemiah, Pull those little gold pages apart. There you go. Nehemiah, chapter 5. Nehemiah worked for Artaxerxes, the king of the world, and he was a big gun with Artaxerxes, really. But he was a Jewish man, and God had put it in his heart to go to Jerusalem and help him rebuild. This was after the Babylonian captivity. So Nehemiah's job was to go back there and motivate the people to rebuild the wall. Now, God called him to do this. There was no question about it. And they had to rebuild this wall as a major project around the city of Jerusalem. And what happened is they had great success early on, and the Lord blessed them. They had some opposition and so on, but they got the wall up to half its height. And about this time, while things were looking pretty good, you'll never guess what happened. The people fell into fighting with one another. It's not enough that we got Jeshem the Arab and Tobiah the Ammonite and all these guys that are upset at it. But now the people are fighting with each other in the midst of this project that God put them on. And Nehemiah's about ready to pull his hair out towards the end of the book. He pulls other people's hair out, but here he pulls his own. And he's just kind of thinking, oh, man. And what happened was the poorer people were having to mortgage their farms because they're working on the wall. And they were borrowing money against their acreage. You following me? To live on, to buy grain. They were borrowing the money from the wealthier Jews who owned the more property. But since they couldn't pay it back, the wealthier Jews were foreclosing on their brothers in the midst of this godly project they were all supposed to be cooperating in. They were foreclosing on their poorer brothers and taking their properties away. Well, this causes some grief. So they come to Nehemiah and they say, this is terrible. Can't do this. Now, that isn't even the kicker yet. Look at verse 3. There were others who said, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. Famine? Famine? You got to be kidding me. I came all the way from Persia. I gave up my career. Thank you very much. I got time off from Artaxerxes. Not an easy thing to do. I brought my friends. I brought my stuff. I'm out here serving you, Lord. And you didn't have the foresight to stop a famine? And if there hadn't have been a famine, these people wouldn't be arguing. I wouldn't have to face this hassle. Lord, I came out here. It's hard enough to build this wall. Do you suppose we could do it without having to face a famine too? Trusting the providence of God here. Do you suppose that serving God and building his wall ought to be done without any other stresses in life at all? If there had not been this famine, these brothers would not have found out how deep their carnality was really running. If God makes up for every difficulty in our lives immediately, which in our planning would be perfect, what would happen to us as Christians? We would build walls all right, but we would not be disciples. And you've got to remember that God is building more than walls. Yes, he has projects, and yes, he's working among us to produce work for his kingdom, but my friend, he's also developing disciples. And that famine, that one little word, that famine, that stress is what brought out of these people a deep carnality that God needed to deal with, and he dealt with it. If it hadn't have been for the famine, they wouldn't have had to live as brothers. And of course, if it weren't for the famine in your life, the difficulty, the hassle, you wouldn't have to trust God either or face your own carnality. No, my friend, guidance from God does not ensure an easy life. In fact, it pretty much ensures the opposite, because he's developing discipleship in you, and it doesn't come naturally. Think of Israel. Was it easy for them to be born out of Egypt? We hear the stories of the plagues and stuff, and when we think to ourselves, well, that must have been easy. Man, read the story. It was very hard on Israel, crossing the Red Sea. Was it easy in the desert? Walking with God? No way. It was very difficult. Was it easy in Canaan taking the land and having victory? No. They had to fight the enemy. What God said is, you will win. He didn't say it will be easy. Was it easy for the disciples? Well, you tell me. When they got in the boat and Jesus said, cross over, I'll meet you on the other side, and it was late in the afternoon. And they said, okay, and they got in. They started rowing out there, and Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. And sometime later, what happened? A storm. And here were the men saying, hey, wait a minute. We do what he says. We're out here. We're on our way. We're making a straight course to the other side of the lake, and a storm happens. Couldn't he have told us to wait? Couldn't he have stopped the storm? He came walking to them. Remember, walking across it? Well, if he can walk on it, why can't he stop it? Well, because if he stopped it before it even happened, which would be very efficient, we'd never see him walking on it. And if we never saw him walking on it, we wouldn't trust him, would we? You see, God's doing more than we are. And in understanding his will and his guidance in our lives, we have got to allow him to do that. Guidance, successful guidance, does not mean an easy life. That's a major trap that Christians fall into, even though logically they'll say they believe that. Practically, in our feelings, we don't believe it. We have a very hard time with it. Number four. Fourth trap that we fall into, error in our thinking about guidance, is thinking that your past sins will make present guidance impossible. I talk to so many Christians who say, well, I was walking with God at one time, I blew it, now all I can ever hope for is God's second best. Turn to Psalm 32, over from Nehemiah into the Psalms, to the right. Psalm 32, toward the New Testament. From Nehemiah. Psalm 30, turn the pages to Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Through my groaning all day long, and day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So let everybody who is godly pray to you in a time when you can be found. Look at verse 8. The Lord speaks in verse 8 and says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go, and I will counsel you with my eye upon you. One of the great promises. A lot of people memorize verse 8 without realizing the setting is in David's repentance for his sin with Bathsheba. The worst sin in David's whole life, when he repented of it, opened the floodgates of new guidance. So my friend, listen. Your previous sins do not have to stand in the way of God's work in your life today. God's will is not a matter of catching the right flight at Denver Airport. As if, well, I missed the turn. I missed the flight. I missed the bus. God has gone off in the great 747 with the rest of the body of Christ, and here I am, marooned in my sin, unable to serve the Lord ever again. Wrong. King David is living proof that that's wrong. You repent of your sin, God picks up right now, and yes, you can say from that moment of deep repentance, I am in the perfect will of God. I can trust him. I didn't miss the boat because the captain came back for me. Now he's working in my life in a fresh way. Now David bore the scars of that sin for the rest of his life, but he didn't dwell on that. He didn't dwell on that. And neither should we. He dwelt on God's forgiveness. And the fact that the Lord said, we'll start over, David. Don't ever do that again. David didn't do it again, but he did bear the pain of that sin for the rest of his life. But God forgave him for eternity. So David was willing to put up with those scars and to trust God. And so must you be, my friend. That's what faith is all about. You didn't miss God's will. If you've repented of your sin. Now, let me point something else out. If you haven't repented, you can stop asking for any more guidance until you do. You're like a kid wandering into a cave and then echoing out of the cave, which way shall I go, Lord? And the Lord says only one thing, out! Out. Yeah, but I can't find my way around down here. Get out of the cave. It's this way. You can see the light. Yeah, but I want to stay down here. Can you tell me which way to go while I'm in the cave? No, because it doesn't do any good to stay in the sin. If you're living disloyally to Jesus Christ, there's only one piece of guidance you need, and I'll give it to you right now. Get out of the sin. Get out of the cave, out in the sunshine where you see the path. I've had people say foolish things through the years. A composite kind of thing, but I'll make it up and change the names and the details. But this type of thing has come across my desk many times through the years. Man comes in, married to one woman, having an affair with another one, wanting guidance from God to know which one to go with. out of the cave. Oh, but I want guidance from God. You've got guidance. What you need to do is follow it. Out of the cave. So don't think that you're going to get any guidance if you haven't repented. But my friend, if you have repented, nothing keeps you from the center of God's will. If you've repented, God is with you that moment. You press on with him. No matter what happens, you trust him. David, King David, is classic proof. So those four errors, watch out for. Thinking that every vision or thought is really from the Lord without testing it. Thinking that spiritual guidance comes all at once. Thinking that effective guidance will mean an easy life. Thinking that your past sins make present guidance impossible. God is never finished with you, my friend. And if you can hear my words, you can repent. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Let me close with just one thought. When people say, what's the most important thing about knowing God's will? It's very simply this. It's summed up in Galatians 2:20. The Apostle Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The crucified life, a life nailed to the cross where you're not standing on your own agenda, you're not trying to get God to be your assistant, where you are wall to wall, totally sold out to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That life is an easy life to guide. That is a life where the person is listening for the right voice. That is a life where the person is committed to the right goals. And in those circumstances, a lot of the guidance issues that people fight over inside simply dissipate. Let me close with one final story. There's a nun down in San Jose, Sister O. Marie. True story. She is an author. She writes mystery stories about a nun who solves mysteries. Okay? So she writes these stories. And she was approached some time ago by a Hollywood producer who said, I want to make your stories into a TV show. And she said, okay, great. That's fine. And he said, but we have to change the main character. This really happened. He says, we have to change the main character. The main character was a nun. We need to give this nun an alcohol problem, he said, so she can, you know, we need to kind of sin the life up a little bit. And also, for dramatic purposes, we need to make it so that she had an illicit affair, a sordid love affair, prior to becoming a nun. And that way we'll change her character a little bit. And Sister O. Marie said, uh-uh, I'm not letting you change the character. You want my books? You take them as is. I wrote the stories the way they are. You don't change the character. And the guy was really upset, you know, and he couldn't figure out why the nun didn't want to make this minor change in the main character. And he said, and this is the ultimate deal, he came at this with the ultimate coercion in this world. He said, Sister, do you know you're turning down a chance for an immense amount of money? And she said, really? What would I do with it? I'm not going to find a better convent. Think it through. You see, she had taken a vow of poverty, a vow of simplicity. In her life with Jesus Christ, as her Lord and Savior, she said, there are certain things I simply won't be tempted by. Certain decisions are simply already made. It's already made. I'm not saying every Christian has to take a vow of poverty, but you want to know something? It might help. It might help. Because when you take a vow before God to live in a certain way before Him, and the shape of your life takes on that, a lot of the decisions that make us say, tell me what to do, are already taken care of. The crucified life. You see, what that nun had done is she had crucified a whole area of her life, nailed it to the cross, and said, that simply will not impact my decision making. And this guy from Hollywood could not understand that at all. So, my friend, guidance comes most easily to a crucified life where we don't have competition with the old flesh. I'll be honest with you, a lot of our wrestlings over the will of God and the direction of God have to do with our agenda versus His, with our desires and our ambitions and our uncrucified flesh, honestly. And I don't mean to be harsh, but let's get real. A lot of the questions we ask God have much more to do with what we want than with what He wants. So when I am asked, what about one piece of advice for guidance? It's this. live in Galatians 2:20. Live a crucified life. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank you that by your Holy Spirit you don't leave us alone in our carnality. That you continue to look below the areas that we are willing to look at. That you probe into our motives, into our desires. That you ask the hard questions. Father, we thank you for that guidance. Even though at times you're not answering the questions we're asking, and you're asking questions we don't want to answer. But we thank you, Father, that you are so much deeper than we are. And we thank you that you never cease to love us or call us more deeply into that commitment to you. May we live as men and women of God who do not have to be handled with a bit and bridle, like it says in Psalm 32. Men and women who can sense your touch and your direction. We love you, Lord, and we want to love you more and more purely. So please help us. And we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.